milestones. We all had them and still have them. There are all sorts of different milestones that we count, and some are milestones that are significant to some people, some are insignificant to others, but there are different things that we look forward to when we're growing up, like the first time that your parents left you home alone without a babysitter, right? You were big then, right? And all the options that went through your brain of all the things that I can do. The first time that you were allowed to stay the night at a friend's house. The first time that you were allowed to drive the car by yourself. Yeah, mistake. The first date with no chaperones. There's some danger right there, right? Wendy and I were talking the other day about how different parents are and parenting styles. You have mothers and you have smothers with two S's, right? No elbows are needed at this point. Mothers and smothers. Some, you know, you have parents who send their kids out into the world. You know, they kick them out of the nest. They tell them to strengthen their wings and fly. Go experience the world. Experience, you know, figure out who you are. And then you have others that hang on for dear life, and they try to keep them close to the nest as possible because they cannot bear the thought of them, you know, leaving. But at some point, kids grow up. At least they're supposed to, right? That's the way it's supposed to happen. They are always going to be our kids, but eventually they're supposed to become adults, right? Vote, pay bills, get a job, have kids of their own. You know, they no longer get to be counted as a tax deduction. They're always our kid, but at some point they become independent. They transition from childhood to adulthood. And Paul uses a similar situation in our next chapter of Galatians as he continues to express his confusion about their decisions that they've been making lately. Now, just to catch us back up, because it's been a few weeks, we took this minor detour through the video clips from Jackie Hill Perry. So I just want to kind of give us a quick refresher of where we've been in Galatians. Paul is writing these letters. They're traveling letters that are supposed to go around to all the different churches in the area of Galatia. They're mixed congregations. They have Jewish converts, Gentile converts alike. But these troublemakers have shown up in these churches, and they're teaching things that are contrary to the gospel that they had been taught. And these troublemakers are trying to convince people that the law is still binding, and that Christians are still expected to follow the law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And Paul is feverishly working to try to convince them that that is not true. So we start out in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Did I say something weird? Or is there something up there? Okay, it was something else. I thought it was me. I thought, what did I say? Because that's a pastor's nightmare. I'm just going to tell you. Is you say the wrong word, the really wrong word. And I thought, did it happen? No. Stop the recording. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, Paul is starting out with this, with these first two verses, talking about this milestone that his listeners would be familiar with, about this idea of an heir to an estate. And it's significant to know, because I don't think it's abundantly clear, that what he's talking about is an example of someone whose parents have died. Like, he is fully an heir, not an heir apparent. He is an heir. He doesn't have parents who are still alive, but it's somebody who has inherited his family's estate. But the catch is, they're young. Very young. They're a child. Now, I'm in no sense any sort of expert in inheritance law. I'm not really even a novice. I spent a little bit of time looking it up, but one of the things that I found in America is that really kids under 18 can't legally own property, even here in the United States. And so when kids who are under 18 inherit family property, it's put into a trust or an estate plan, and until they're old enough to make decisions about it. And it was the same thing back then. If they were young, they inherited this property. They didn't get to just do whatever they wanted with it. These are safeguards that are put into place to protect minors from being taken advantage of by bad actors. You know, people would try to swindle them out of things. Or it's also to keep them from making foolish choices with this money that they've come into. I mean, who among us as teenagers made any bad choices? So they're not allowed to make any decisions about their inheritance until they come of age. And honestly, even they can't even make decisions about themselves, about their own well-being. And in some ways, as Paul is saying, it's not very different from being a slave, is it? Being a child. Other people tell you what you can and cannot do. You don't truly own anything. You're not really your own boss. You're dependent on other people. You can't even sign legal documents for yourself. You know, depending on how young they are, they also have to have somebody make personal decisions for them as well. You know, permission slips for school and permission for medical procedures and stuff like that. In Rome, the Roman law was, they had a preset age of 14, that until they were 14, they had to have a guardian, and up to 25 for a trustee before they could ever make financial decisions. But it was allowed that a father could set a certain time, a certain age for his son, if he saw fit and had put it into his will, that he could inherit it at an earlier or even a later time. But Paul's focus of this illustration that he's using is this transition. At some point, there is a change in standing, a change in status, a change in rights. You have somebody who, they are an heir, right? Technically, they own everything already. It's theirs. It's their possessions. It's their belongings. It's their house, their property. But they can't access that. They can't make decisions about it until something changes. And that change is for them to become a certain age. There's a transition from childhood to adulthood. I keep waiting for that at some point. One of these days. That was my wife that was laughing the most. I married well. Any of Paul's audience would understand these terms that he's talking about. They'd be very familiar with it. And in verse 3, Paul makes this shift. He starts out with this illustration, and now he changes to this comparison. And his intention is to show his listeners that there was a transition, a change in status and rights in them as Christians also. Verse 3 says, "So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time, there's that idea of a set time, had fully come, God sent the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, there's a lot to unpack in those few verses. And so buckle up, buttercup. Most everything that we're going to deal with is in verse 5. And the first is this word, redeem. To redeem is a slavery term. It literally means to release a slave from his or her owner by paying the slave's full price. That's literally what it means to redeem someone. It's what redemption means. And this is the part where I get to nerd out on words, because redemption is used in both Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, redemption involves deliverance and bondage based on payment of a price by a redeemer. And the Hebrew, there are three different Hebrew root words that are most often used for this concept of redemption. You've got padah, ga'al, and kapar. The verb padah is a legal term concerning the substitution required for the person or animal that was going to be delivered. So we've got substitution. The verb ga'al is a legal term, and it has to do with deliverance. That's our second term, deliverance of some person, property, or the right to which one had a previous claim to a possession. Like, it is mine. I have received it. It's been delivered. And the meaning of the third verb, kapar, is to cover. So we're looking at a word, this word redeem or redemption, which means to substitute, to deliver, to cover. And there's a very closely related word, which is the Christian concept of ransom. And it's helpful for us to understand this concept of redemption by understanding ransom. And we have this idea with ransom of substitution, right? Deliverance and covering. To redeem means to exchange something, one thing in place of another. And the purpose of that substitution, of that exchange, is for the deliverance or the rescuing of the other. And that's why ransom is a good word to understand redemption. But how much is a person's life worth? And that's usually the question when it comes to a ransom, right? How much money or how much information, how many other lives will it take to trade for the life of the person that is in captivity? I mean, it's an awful question to ask, right? Would you want to know what your life is worth to somebody? I mean, honestly? Do we add another zero? How many lives can be exchanged for one life? You know, we live in a society where celebrities and politicians and athletes and CEOs, usually we think of them as being worth numerous lives. Or when you think about countries who take hostages, usually the ratio of exchange is not 1-to-1, is it? It's not one life for one life. Now, they're going to ask for numerous colleagues to be released in exchange for 1 or 2 or 5 or 7 hostages. I want you to think about this question. What life could possibly be worth 100 lives? 1,000? 10? Tens of thousands? Is there a life that would be worthy of potentially redeeming every human life for all of human history and human future? There's one, right? You know, it's a silly question you only ask in church. It's the same answer to 2/3 of the questions that we get asked in Sunday school. You know, Jesus. He's always the answer, right? But here, that's the answer also. He is indeed the answer to that question. He is no normal exchange for prisoners. His life is of infinite worth. And yet he came, sent by God, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us under the law. He came as a substitute to be exchanged, to be traded, to take our place so that he could deliver us. And he is the one who covered the cost of freedom for us. His death was an exchange for our life. And at that, he clearly overpaid. But not because we're worth so little, because he is worth so much. God has purchased our freedom, and we are no longer in bondage to sin or the Old Testament law. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. Ephesians 1, 7 starts out, in him we have redemption. That's that word redeem. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is why Jesus was sent by God, to accomplish our redemption, to redeem us from the slavery to the law. But I will have you understand, it is more than that. It is not just that. That was a stepping stone to the true goal God had in mind. He wants more than just a forgiven people. He wants us to be a part of his family. Paul says he redeemed us so that we could be adopted into his family. Now, I personally don't know a lot of people who have adopted kids. I know a few families who have made that decision. My experience with it's very limited. I have known some families for whom it was very challenging, but others for whom the sudden expansion of their family was very easy. Here's what I have heard, though, pretty commonly across the board, regardless of whether it was a smooth transition or a challenging transition. And I share this from an author by the name of David Platt. He's another pastor who's written a number of books. And he shares his experience because they have two adopted children of their own. And they're very clearly adopted, if you catch my drift. The physical evidence is plain. And one of his pet peeves is when people say things like, oh, how nice. Do you have any children of your own? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says that is phrase number one not to ask an adoptive parent. Whenever somebody says something like that to them, he just wants to bring them in really close and whisper in their ear, I have a secret. They are ours. I love this. He says, They aren't partly plats, partial plats, half plats. They are fully plats. Just like his other two sons, full benefits, full heritage, family. And I love that mentality. I love the idea that all adopting parents are able to love their kids this way, and I hope that that is true. This sonship that Paul is referring to here, being adopted into sonship, this illustration that he's using, it comes from this legal term in the Greco-Roman world where a wealthy man could take one of his servants. If he had no children of his own, no heirs, he could take one of his servants and adopt him as a son, just by choice. Not by birth, but by choice. And this would be a huge transition for that child, for that servant. At the moment of adoption, he is no longer a slave, but he received all of the legal and financial privileges of a son. As far as the family, as far as the world, as far as the government is concerned, he is a son. And as a son, he is now an heir. Even though his birth certificate would show that he was born a slave, he now receives the legal status of son. And it is a new life of privilege. Paul is making use of this specific metaphor to communicate the blessing we receive, that we are all given in Christ. Now, I want to take a quick sidebar. I say quick, I'm a preacher. I want to take a sidebar and address this word sons. Because it's a masculine word, and I know that some take offense at it. Some, you know, it just is weird because some of you are female. And there are accusations at times that the Bible is chauvinistic, and it can be difficult sometimes with some verses for women to connect with or appreciate some verses or even try to apply promises because of the historical presence given to sons over daughters in the ancient world. And in the time when most of the Bible was written, societies at large were very patriarchal. It shows up in historical accounts. It shows up in the stories, in the laws. And back in the early 2000s, there was this Bible translation that came out. I meant to grab mine. I left it in my office. But it's called the TNIV, Today's New International Version. And it was intended to be an update to the NIV. But man, it got backlash. And for a number of different reasons. But one of the ideas that the TNIV tried to tackle was this idea of gender neutrality, that there are places where it says sons, and we know by context that it means sons and daughters, even though it doesn't say that, right? There are places where it is translated children, even in this very chapter that we're reading, this paragraph. It uses the word children and not sons. And what the TNIV did is any place where that was what it was intended, if it meant sons and daughters, they added "and daughters" in those places. But where it didn't mean that, like, you know, when it talked about Isaac's sons, it didn't talk about sons and daughters, it was talking about his sons. And we talked about this in my basics Bible class a couple weeks ago, because people got in a huge uproar over this TNIV, and that they felt like they were altering scripture, and there were other issues that people had with it, and it's no longer in print. They stopped printing it in 2011. But Paul doesn't say sons and daughters here, does he? Even though, if you look, later he talks about children and children and children, the gender-neutral term. So does that mean that God favors boys? Like, he only blesses people with XY chromosomes and ladies are out of luck? That they can't be adopted? Only the hairy, belching ones? No, we know that's not true. And it's fair to assume that these letters were also going out to the women in the churches as well. And so, but I want you to understand the reason why it says sons here is intentional. And if we get hung up on sons and daughters here, we actually reduce the meaning. Paul says, because you are his sons, and in those days, when this was written, women had very few rights. It was a very patriarchal culture. Only sons could inherit, not daughters. Daughters might have a dowry that they would be given to take into a marriage, but they would never run the household. They would never inherit the house, the servants, the business, the authority of the house. And so Paul is not being chauvinistic here. He's actually being clever. His words are actually countercultural. What he is claiming here is that everyone, not just men, but women too, will receive full rights as if they were sons. He's not saying women are going to be turned into men when they get adopted into the family, but that everyone who claims Christ will be claimed by the Father and receive full adoption and treated as if they were a son. And all the same rights and privileges that the boys get, they will receive. No difference. What he's saying is now, in Christ, women are heirs of the kingdom too. They're equal. They're same. This was a revolutionary statement of equality. Now, justification is an important part of the gospel. It's the importance of it can't be overstated, but it isn't the only truth of the gospel. It may not even be the greatest truth of the gospel. But we focus so much in the church on removing the negative. You know, we want to make sure that people don't go to hell, which is a good thing. We don't want people to go there. But we focus so much on that sometimes that we ignore the positive benefits of salvation, the good that we receive now. The doctrine of justification, this idea of redemption, makes us right with God the judge. But by the doctrine of adoption, we are loved by God. Verse 6, because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Notice he doesn't use son there. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Now, what did I inherit? And what do I get? In my imagination, that's the question probably everybody has go through their mind when they have an inheritance coming to them. What do I get? And I think that for too many Christians, the answer is a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's the whole of salvation. Well, yeah, I get heaven, But really, that's just partly because that's the only option to the outcome that I just avoided. Right? And it's going to be great, but that doesn't happen until later. I have to wait for that. And we ignore the gift, the gifts, plural, that we have now. In the same way that it says, said, God sent his son, it is mirrored here in this verse, God sent the Spirit. First, God sent the son. Then he also sent the Spirit, the one who calls out Abba, Father, to reside in us. Paul is doubling down here on his sonship claim that to be right with God the judge is one thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father, that's even greater. And that's what Paul wants his readers, including us, to contemplate in this part of his letter. Some of you struggle with this idea that God could ever love you. All you feel like he could ever see is your sin, your failures, you know, especially him, because he sees it all, right? He even knows the ones that we don't know about. Nothing is hidden from his omniscient eyes. And you think that, well, he begrudgingly allowed me to be saved, perhaps. Maybe he did it with a sigh. Okay, we'll save you too. Maybe an eye roll involved in there. He caved to his own standards and gave you a pass. But I think it's important that we don't miss this truth. I am loved by God as if I were his own son. I'm not a second-class son, a cut-rate child. I'm not best choice. Okay, I'm name brand. I am official licensed product. Like David Platt said, I'm not partly Platt, partial Platt, half Platt. I am 100% Platt. God doesn't just forgive us, he makes us part of his family. Now, I'm fortunate enough to have a father who loves me and was good to me. I know my dad loves me and is proud of me. And I also have the privilege of being on the other side of that coin. I have two excellent boys who I love very much. It doesn't take much for me to get emotional when I think about them. I am so proud of the fine young men I get to call my boys. I want the very best for them. I jump at every chance I get to make their lives better, easier. I want the very best for them in every aspect of life. I want to protect them and build them up and teach them. And I want all of the things that they put their hands at work to do to be successful. I want to bless them and for them to be blessed. And because of these relationships, I have an understanding of what it means to be loved by God as a son. And because of Jesus, I am God's son. And so are you, women and men alike. If you have put on Christ, if you have called to him to rescue you and redeem you, God claims you as his own. Every person who knows God and is known by him is granted this benefit. In our previous chapter, Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, in this, in all of this, we see that to understand what God sent his son to do, we kind of have to travel back in time to this ancient slave market to appreciate redemption. And we have to travel back to an ancient wealthy household to appreciate sonship. And only together do we get this more complete picture of what Christ accomplished for us on earth. And all too often, we get so hyper-focused on the removal of the bad, making sure that we're not going to hell, that we neglect the positive benefits that we've gained. We're so moved and amazed that the curse has been removed that we ignored the blessing that we also received. Some of us, we're really only halfway saved by grace. The stink of sin has been removed. It is gone. You've been washed, you've been redeemed, but you have not yet made use of the inheritance that you have received. The Spirit of God, who says, Abba, Father, lives in you. But what does that really mean for us? We'll get to that another day. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege to be able to call you that, to use such familiar terms. Even when your one and only begotten Son taught us to pray, this is what he taught us. Father, Abba, Daddy. We can approach you as a father, not as a tyrant, not as this lofty deity, not as this cruel master, but a loving, caring, eternal father. We pray for your will to be done here in our lives. We ask that you help us to not sway from the narrow path that you've carved out for us. We ask that you'd steer us clear of this wide path that threatens to entice us. We thank you for sending your Son to show us the way, to be our substitute, to redeem us. And Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit. We ask for the wisdom to lean into that gift more and more each day, to make use of the inheritance that we've been given. So we ask, Father, guide and direct our steps. In the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.